We want to study the scriptures tonight connected to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, the book of foundations for Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And what I want to do on some Wednesday nights as we're going through Genesis is to expand our biblical understanding on some doctrine we touched upon on Sunday morning. And thus, tonight, we want to search the scriptures together regarding the seven deaths of scripture. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis to begin with. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As we've been studying Genesis chapter 2, we've observed thus far the introduction of this section in chapter 2, verse 4. And then we looked at the creation of man, namely Adam, in verses 5 through 7. And then last time, we observed the placing of man in the Garden of Eden in verses 8 through 15. And then we ended our study by considering the provision and prohibition of God to man in the Garden of Eden in verses 16 and 17. And in doing so, we observe, first of all, the gracious provision of God for man, which involved the freedom to freely eat of every tree of the garden. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now that was awfully gracious of the Lord. Notice, of every tree. An abundance of trees, an abundance of fruit, and you may freely eat. That's just the way the Lord does it. You could say free grace. Trees everywhere, they will cost you nothing. You didn't do anything to obtain them. You don't do anything per se to merit what I've done for you. Instead, you just receive it as a gift. It's just like salvation, which is according to God's free grace. And by the way, you know, when people say, I don't believe in that cheap grace stuff and easy believism, again, keep in mind, grace is not cheap, for it cost Jesus Christ's life, and it's not cheap to you either, because it is free to you, because Jesus did it all. And when, as far as easy believism, it is as easy as believing. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When next time someone says to you, I don't believe in easy believism, say, well, do you believe in hard believism? I mean, if it's not easy, it's got to be hard then, right? So what's hard believism? Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. He provided it all. He offers it all freely. And we simply receive it as a gift by faith in him alone. And so, having underscored that gracious provision of God, we then saw the clear prohibition of God to man involved the exception or restriction. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Very clear, one exception, one tree, don't eat. Why? Because with that eating would be a certain punishment, should this prohibition be violated. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now notice, first of all, in the day that you eat of it. Whatever day that is, that very day, this clear prohibition is violated, that you will, now here it is, surely die. This is the first mention of death in the Bible. It's interesting, for the Hebrew word is literally mat tamut. Mut tamut. And it really has the same Hebrew root word. Many Hebrew scholars will tell you it means dying, you shall die. And the reason they lean in that direction is because the day they ate, they didn't die physically, but they died a different death, a spiritual death. So dying spiritually that day, you will die physically, which means we already have two deaths mentioned in the very first verse. that makes mention of death for the first time in the Bible. And so this raises several questions. How many kinds of deaths are there in the Bible? There are clearly two here. How many more are there? And it's my conviction there are seven. You see, 2 Timothy 2:15 reminds us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But before we begin examining the seven deaths you need to distinguish or rightly divide when you read it or study the scriptures, lest you become very confused, let's first of all understand our terms. What do we mean by the word death? Well, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's defined as the termination of life or the absence of life. Death is the absence of life or the termination of life. And in the Bible, death always involves some form of separation. It doesn't mean separation, but it carries that concept with it. It never means annihilation. It never means non-existence. And by the way, that's how we use it in our day as well. For example, you might say, the youth group is really dead. Or that church over there is really dead. But what do you mean by that? Well, you don't mean non-existent. You don't mean annihilated. You mean it's lacking life and joy and purpose and energy. It's separated from its intended objective as a youth group or as a church. And in the same way, the Bible uses death in the sense of some kind of separation. Now, the different types or kinds of deaths are that we're going to study tonight do apply to different parts of your person or being. And we pointed out when we looked at the makeup of man in chapter 2, verse 7, that 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so I take this verse as a complete designation or description of the components of a person involved his spirit, his soul, and his body. Now, in light of this, you need to understand the human makeup prior to salvation. And this isn't on your handout. You can just listen. You see, you have an external part of you, and that is your body, which consists of flesh and bones and which gives you sense apprehension. Through your senses, you apprehend the world around you. That's the external part of you. The internal part of you involves, as we just read, a soul and a spirit. Your soul, in which is where your personality resides. It's where your mentality, your emotion, your volition, your conscience exist, in which gives you self-apprehension. You know that you exist. You know things about yourself. You know you are a person until you go to a philosophy class at the local university. Okay? Secondly, you have your spirit. And your spirit gives you a God consciousness and spiritual apprehension. The problem is it is dead. It is separated from God. Proverbs 20:27 says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. It gives you a sense of right and wrong. It's a sense that God exists. That's why kids readily believe in God. And this is what separates us from animals. Animals have souls, and we have souls, though we have different souls. But we also have a spirit. And as a result, man is inherently religious. That's why everywhere you go, they are involved in worshiping the creature or the creator, one or the other. Why? Because they have a human spirit. And then you also were born with a sin nature, which prior to salvation is your soul and body in bondage as your master. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that though you were," past tense, prior to salvation, "slaves of," and literally in the Greek, it's the sin nature, Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. By the way, if that is true, that means that even before you were saved, separated from God, enslaved to a sin nature, you could still have a choice. You were still able to obey the form of doctrine. You were able to believe the gospel yet. You see, if that wasn't true, how could God hold you accountable for your unbelief when you weren't capable of believing? And how could he say he wanted a voluntary relationship with you but didn't give you the ability to make a volitional choice? This would be very inconsistent with the character of God and the makeup of man and the intent that God has. Now, we recognize before you're saved, everything that emanates from that sin nature is unacceptable to God. And that's why Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our, now notice this, righteousness, not unrighteousness, our righteousness are like filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You see, everything that emanates from you prior to you, your salvation, is tainted by sin. You're like an unclean thing. Unclean is what the leper would say. My wife and I sat down and we watched Ben-Hur the other day. I saw the old Charlton Heston version. This was the newer version, which I saw on a plane trip to Africa or something. So we sat down and we watched it and everything. And remember, they had contracted leprosy, the mother and the daughter. And as a result, what do lepers in the Old Testament? Unclean. Stay your distance. Stay separated from me. And you see, that's what we are. We're separated from God. We're spiritually dead, in need of spiritual life. And all our righteousness, even the good things we do, are like filthy rags. That's why we had to be saved by grace, not of works. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away as well. You see, everyone knows their iniquities aren't going to get them to heaven, but a lot of people think their righteousness are. Their good works, their church going, their giving, their baptism, their praying, their reading the Bible, they're helping out their neighbor. And you know what? They're just like filthy rags. You know, before my mother was saved, she hated this verse. She told me that after she got saved, I hated that verse. Because she was a wonderful woman with a lot of good works, and the kind of person that people would say, you know, if there's anyone who deserves to go to heaven, Betty does. And I would point out this verse, and it was like, ugh, you know. But sometimes you got to get sad and even mad before you get glad in understanding the gospel. And this is why we need to be born again. For you see, we do have a body, we have a soul, we have a human spirit, but we're separated from God, and the sin nature naturally puts me first, and as a result, we are in bondage to the soul, to the sin nature, and we are under the control and influence of the world who is directed by the devil himself. And that is why spiritual birth is absolutely necessary, and that's why the human makeup after salvation involves the fact that you become identified with Christ and what he accomplished on the cross the moment you trusted Christ alone, with the results that, number one, your human spirit was made alive. We're going to see that in a moment. The sin nature's right to rule your life has been broken. You received a new nature which desires to glorify God. You were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who has the power to enable you to live a godly life. You became a new creation in Christ positionally, and your body is still under the curse, but is now the temple of the Holy Spirit and awaits a future transformation at the resurrection / rapture event. And that is why, if you would turn with me now to John chapter 3, we see that Jesus said, you must be born again. Since you became a child of Adam by birth, to get out of Adam, you need death. And you need to be co-crucified and co-buried and co-raised and become a new creation in Christ. It happens at a moment of time through faith alone in him, and when you are born again. You're born again. And again, keep in mind, as I just pointed out, this involves a voluntary relationship. You see, man was created in the image of God, capable of a personal relationship By virtue of the fall, we became a slave to the sin nature. But that doesn't mean there isn't the ability yet to choose. As God draws us, the Spirit convicts us, but we must make a choice to respond to the truth or not. And God holds us all accountable for that. And we need to be born again, because dying, we will die. And so the first of the seven deaths we want to underscore is what's called spiritual death. Spiritual death. When does spiritual death occur in the life of the person? At conception. And what is the cause of this? Is they were born in Adam. He was the federal head of the human race. He was the seminal or genetic head of the human race. And thus, when he sinned, his sin would have an effect upon all of us. This is why Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I remember sharing this verse with somebody years ago, and they thought I was trying to say that their birth was illegitimate. That's not what it means. It means, in sin my mother conceived me. The NET Bible captures it correctly. "Look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me." That's the idea. I was conceived as a sinner. But by the way, notice he conceived me. What does that tell you? It tells you that personhood, your soul, begins at conception. And I say that because, you know, there are some who have misunderstood Genesis 2:7 and how God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And there are some who taught, Bible teachers that have taught, that you don't have a soul, you're not a living creature, till your first breath. Well, first of all, that isn't biblical. Number two, in Genesis 2:7, that's not what it's saying. Number three, the fact is that that is creation, not procreation. And number four, that would legitimize abortion and other things that we know are clearly wrong. In fact, President Bill Clinton used to use that theological argument to support his support for abortion. This is not what the Bible says. You see, the Bible says, "Look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. This is why I needed to be born again. We were in Adam, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We were born separated from God and thus in need of a Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of God's love and grace, no one is outside of the reach of salvation. And as a result of what he's done, the moment you put your faith in him, you are no longer in Adam, you are now in Christ, and you are born again. And so, again, what is spiritual death? It is separation spiritually or relationally of the person from God. You are separated from God spiritually or relationally. And again, some key verses on this are Genesis 2:17, "Dying you will die." Ephesians 2:1. And so in Ephesians 2:1, we actually read this. "And you he made alive," spiritually, "who were dead," spiritually, "in trespasses and sins." Now, he's writing to physically alive people, so he can't be talking about physical life. You were dead spiritually, not physically, in trespasses and sin. And what does death mean? It means, carries the idea of separation. You were separated from God, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So the question will be, what is the remedy? And the remedy is salvation. The remedy is being born again. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ discusses with Nicodemus here in John chapter 3, who was a very famous teacher of the Jews. He was a ruler of the Jews, verse 1. This man, verse 2, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, this was early in Christ's ministry, before the Pharisees had arrived at a very hard-hearted conclusion about Jesus, that he was a demon-possessed miracle worker, which was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. This is much earlier, and they're saying here that you've got to be a teacher come from God. There's no way to explain these miracles except God is with you. So why did they harden their heart? Because he kept exposing them that their righteousness could not save them, and except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5, verse 20. So what does Jesus say to him, verse 3? Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now remember, the word born again, literally anathon, means born from above. It reflects a birth that comes from God himself. Our first birth was physical. Our second birth is spiritual. Our first birth came from Adam through our parents. Our second birth comes from God himself through Jesus Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to be born again, what is needed? Well, we'll just drop down due to time to verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so going back to Numbers 21 and that story again that Nicodemus would know well of God sending serpents into the camp of Israel in order to bite them, and they were physically dying by virtue of their disobedience. Moses calls out to God and asks, what should I do? And he says, I want you to take a pole, put a brass serpent on it, and lift it up. Now, frankly, that made no sense. No sense at all. To lift up a pole with a brass serpent on it. And yet, that was God's provision. And you see, for the natural man, the gospel doesn't make sense either. And yet God has provided outside of us and in spite of us, apart from our works and merit, law or ritual, a means of salvation through the finished work of his Son. And thus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, which he was on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And thus, this is what the gospel is all about. Christ having died for our sins upon the cross. We know that he was buried and he rose again the third day. So what is the very next verse, John 3, 16? What does it say? For God so loved the world, not the elect, but the whole world. What? And what did he do about it? That he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave him through incarnation and he gave him through crucifixion. That whoever believes in him, simply puts their trust in him alone, believing he died for their sins and rose again, that they should not perish, but they would have right now everlasting life. It's really just that simple. And that is why upon the cross, if indeed Christ was going to pay fully for our sin, and that's the entrance of sin meant dying spiritually, you would die physically, that the Lord Jesus had to, in some aspect, die both spiritually and physically in order to accomplish that. And that's why on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, as a Roman Catholic, I could see the physical death of Christ. I could understand the stations of the cross. I could see him hanging on a tree or a cross. What I didn't understand is the significance of the substitutionary death of Christ, that he was dying in my place. And I could not understand that it was finished. That sin was so paid in full that the church was not the mediator to God, nor the means of grace through the sacraments, that I had to simply put my faith in Christ and his finished work alone. This eluded me. This escaped me. I never heard this until I was 16 years old. And even then, I tried to believe it, but didn't understand it, though I did 2 years later, and I was born again. My destiny was forever changed. And I received a new nature. And I was a child of God now. And for the first time in my life, I knew where I was going. You see, as we think of spiritual death, the remedy is being born again, spiritual birth, and receiving eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this leads us to the second kind of death we've already touched upon but need to develop more, namely physical death. Now, when does this occur? Well, it's when you die physically. The cause, again, is the fall, the curse, and Adam's sin. Romans 5:12. In fact, you know, when people use the word death, normally they're talking about physical death. You know, so-and-so died. I read the obituaries the other day, and so-and-so died. What are they talking about? Physical death. Now, what exactly is physical death? Well, it's the separation. There's that idea again of the soul and spirit from the body. The separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And there are many verses on this, but three that I would like to give you is Hebrews 9:27, Genesis 35:18, and James 2:26. Hebrews 9:27, Genesis 35:18, and James 2:26. Now turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, here's a verse you really need to remember, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now in verse 27, we see this mention of death. Now remember, it's appointed unto man once to die. Why is this? Because Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man, namely Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, all people, because all sinned in Adam. All sinned by virtue of being related, connected to, positioned in, or identified with Adam. As a result, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Now, in the context, this is not spiritual death, it is physical death. And by the way, this verse alone destroys the false teachings of reincarnation and the second chance after death. It doesn't say it's appointed unto men to die multiple times and come back in different levels of existence till finally you reach godhood. Oh, no, that's reincarnation is false. It's not biblical. It's not true. It's a lie. But also, it's appointed for men to die once. But after this death, the judgment, no second chances. That's why now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And by the way, this is one appointment you will not be late for. Now, some of you are late for everything. And you know that. This is one you will be right on time. In fact, it's really comforting to know that my times are in the Lord's hands. And those are good hands. You know, that was one of the things Sean and I were talking about the other day in light of his heart issues. And by the way, he'll have a stress test next Monday to find out more. But he says, you know, it was just comforting to know my times are in his hands. And I said, yeah, and they're good hands. Gracious hands. And as a result, you don't have to fear to die. You don't have to fear physical death. Now, it's true. You may not like some of the process to get there. I get it. What a comfort you can have when you know for sure you're saved. You know, it's like what I shared with you before about my mother. You know, she was soon to die due to cancer. And she says to me, you know, Dennis, the doctor said I have less than a week to live. Just think, in less than a week I'll be with Jesus. I mean, that's the assurance we have. Now, as I think of physical death, if physical death is the separation of the inner you from the outer shell, what does the inner you consist of? Two things again. The your soul and your spirit, right? So should it surprise us to read about Rachel in Genesis 35, who was in laboring in childbirth and a very hard labor? And we read in Genesis 35, 18, and so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name of the boy Ben-Oni, for his father called him Benjamin. He died, she died physically. And what happens? The soul was departing. But what's the other inner part of you? Well, your spirit. And in James chapter 2, verse 26, we read, for as the body without the spirit is dead. Dead in reference to the body, physical death. So faith without works is dead. And so when a believer dies, their soul and their spirit go to be with Christ, which is far better. In fact, you know, when you think of Ben Rogers in light of 31 years, basically unable to function physically and move around and strapped to a wheelchair, per se, I mean, I'm just so happy for him. Yes, feel for Rick and Jill and such, but so happy for him because he is far better. Far better. And that's true of every believer. You see, the body is either buried or cremated. And by the way, let me comment on cremation for a moment. You know, there are some who think cremation is unbiblical, it's pagan, whatever. Now, it is true that in the Bible, normally bodies were buried. That's true. But it's also true sometimes they were buried in poor boxes or no boxes. They were also buried in seas and whatever. And you know, what happened to their bodies? Well, they disintegrated. They got eaten by worms. They got whatever, right? You know, a number of years ago, I think it was my dad's mother, was buried in a graveyard outside of Washburn, Wisconsin. But the graveyard was overgrown. Nobody even knew it was hardly there, but my aunt found it. And they wanted to move the body from there into Washburn in order to give it a proper burial. And so who was asked to dig up the body? Myself and my brothers. So we went out there and we started digging, and pretty soon, here's a femur and whatever else. And the county coroner was there, and he took over at that point and put the rest of the bones. We got several bones. And then we went over to the Washburn Cemetery and had a little burial service. I read some scripture and prayed. And I think my sister Donna said a few words and so forth. You see, at the end of the day, God's going to have to resurrect these bodies in all kinds of situations. People have cremated and they spread their, you know, their remains all over Lake Superior. You know what? The God of the universe can pull that thing together in a new glorified way. And he's going to have to. Any way you cut it. And so if you want to do cremation, there's nothing wrong with that. If you want to do burial, there's nothing wrong with that. But you do need to understand this. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep. It's the body that sleeps, awaiting the resurrection. And that's why every human soul will live forever in one of two places. The soul is eternal and immortal. Thus, eternal life does not mean that you will live forever. Eternal life means you will live forever with God. Eternal death, as we're going to see, means you'll be separated from God forever and ever. And that's why Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How could soul sleep, sitting around, sleeping in your soul for who knows how long, be gain? And that's why later in the same passage, he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so as we think of physical death, what is the remedy? Well, for the believer, physical death is only body sleep, followed by a bodily resurrection or transformation at the rapture. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, that was a story you have never heard from me before, huh? I've got a few more up my short sleeve, so. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, believers. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does fallen asleep mean? The physical death, but only of a believer in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's used sometimes of believer or unbeliever. In the New Testament, only of a believer. For since by man came death, Adam, by man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So we see here this fallen asleep is juxtapositioned or put in contrast to the resurrection of the dead. Now look at verse 42 with me. 42. Here he's talking about the future resurrection. And he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, now remember, resurrection is the old body, is sown like a seed put into the ground, incorruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown like a seed in dishonor. You know, your body, when it's put in the ground, it's not good looking. It's dishonorable, but it's going to be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness by virtue of having to die. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's going to be raised a spiritual body, a glorified body is what's going to happen one day. And as you know, with a seed, unless you put it in the ground and dies, it can't bring forth fruit. The same way is the analogy regarding the resurrection of the body. One day, the believer's body will be resurrected. Now, look at verse 51 with me for a minute. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. What is it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, we shall not all sleep, experience physical death, but we shall all be changed, experience bodily transformation. Now, by the way, why will we not all sleep? Because there will be a generation of believers who will escape death by way of the rapture. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and notice this, the dead will be raised incorruptible, that's resurrection, and we shall be changed, that's rapture. And notice, he includes himself. Paul believed he'd be part of the rapture generation. And by the way, in light of the fact that the imminent Christ's return is imminent, could happen any time, we should live like that as well. That it could happen today, it could happen in our lifetime, our generation. I certainly, again, like my pastor say, I want to rob the undertaker by virtue of the uppertaker taking me away. Verse 53, for this corruptible body, remember that's what we looked at earlier, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When? At the resurrection. O death, where is your sting, O Hades? Which can be used in reference to the grave or the underworld. Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death and grave and Hades through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the believer, physical death is remedied by one day experiencing a physical resurrection. And as you can see on this chart here, Christ again was the first fruits. Then church age believers will be resurrected at the resurrection rapture event. And we know when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, Old Testament and tribulation saints will also experience a resurrected body. And we know that this is all part of what the Bible calls the first resurrection. And the second resurrection is for the unsaved to stand before the Lord at the great white throne before they are cast into the lake of fire. You want to be part of the first resurrection. You do not want to be part of the second. Now, in a similar vein, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we read this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." What does that mean? Physically died, right? "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Notice he didn't include the burial there, did he? It's not as though he wasn't buried. But how could you rise again if you weren't buried? And so while burial is implicit, it isn't explicitly stated. "Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, if he's going to bring with them those who sleep, it's their body that's sleeping. So what part of them is he bringing? Well, their soul and their spirit, the inner person. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." What part of the dead? Well, their bodies. So their soul and their body are reunited at that point, at the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain, Paul again thought he would escape death. We who are alive and remain shall be, here's our word, caught up, raptured, rapto, harpazo in the Greek, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that's why this picture really does capture that truth. Here's the dead in Christ being raised. Here are those who are alive are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So whether it's resurrection or whether it's rapture, there will be a total body makeover. Some of you have always wanted to have a body makeover. You know what? You're going to get one that's out of this world. And you know what it's going to cost you? Nothing. Paid for by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's spiritual death, there's physical death. Number three, there is eternal death. There is eternal death. Now, this begins at physical death for the unsaved, and it lasts forever. The cause is dying physically, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, while still being spiritually dead. In other words, if you're spiritually dead and you die physically, that spiritual state continues on forever, separated from God forever and ever and ever. What is it? It's, again, separation of the body, soul, and spirit from God forever. What verses set this forth? Matthew 25, 41 and 46, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. But you know, as I was preparing for this today, I thought also of Revelation 22:11. This is a scene, again, regarding the eternal state. And this is what God says. "He who is unjust when he dies, let him be unjust still. He will remain in that state. He who is filthy when he dies, let him be filthy still. He was righteous when he died, let him be righteous still. He was holy, set apart, sanctified, let him be sanctified still." In other words, whatever state you die in is the state you will remain in forever. And that is why, as you turn now to Matthew 25, Matthew chapter 25, set the context. The Lord Jesus Christ has returned to the earth. That's what Matthew 24 and 25 are all about, his second coming. And there is this 75-day interval in which there's going to be the sheep and goat judgments. Those on his right are the righteous. Those on his left are the unrighteous. Those on the right are the sheep. Those on the left are the goats. And he's dealing primarily here with the Gentiles. Okay? Now, in doing so, for our purposes, look at verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand," remember those are the goats. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What is he going to say? Depart from me. Again, what is death? Separation and abandonment in this case. And he calls them cursed. And where are they going to be departed to? Into the everlasting fire. And what does everlasting mean? It means forever and ever. And that fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But here, individuals get cast into it by virtue of their rejection of Christ. In Matthew 25, 46, a few verses later, he says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, it's interesting to note the word everlasting here and the word eternal in the Greek are the exact same word. In other words, the duration of the punishment will be the same length as the duration of the life. Now, I say that because there are those, again, who would want us to believe that there's such a thing as annihilation. That isn't true. Because if that was true, then eternal life would only last so long and go away. Again, death always carries the idea of separation, never annihilation or non-existence. Now, Paul reminds these believers in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians 1, about the coming day of the Lord. And he says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," this is at his second coming, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with" what? "Everlasting destruction." Now watch this. "From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And everlasting, anios, means without end. And destruction means destruction or ruin. Why is it? Because they didn't obey the gospel. And how do you obey the gospel? You believe it. You believe it. Now, I say that because sometimes you hear people who are experiencing tremendous suffering in this present life, maybe dying of cancer or AIDS or something else. And you hear people try to console others by saying, "Well, at least they're out of their suffering now." Well, the fact of the matter is, unfortunately, if they're not saved, they aren't out of their suffering. In fact, in some ways, it's just begun. To be separated from God forever and ever. And that is why, turn with me next to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. To put this passage again into context, we're presently here in the church age. There's going to be the rapture here and the Bema seat, followed by the signing of the peace treaty and the beginning of the tribulation period. And what we're reading about here happens right at the end there with the battle of Armageddon when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what Revelation 19 is about. Now, for our purposes, look at verse 20. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet." The beast is the Antichrist. The false prophet was the wonder worker who was his sidekick, "who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Now watch this. "These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." They are the first two people to technically enter the lake of fire. Prior to this, the unsaved are in Hades, which is the temporary place of punishment, awaiting their day in court at the great white throne before they are cast into the lake of fire. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. 1,000 years later, after the millennial kingdom, or phase of the kingdom, is done, we pick it up in verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." They were thrown in 1,000 years earlier, but they're still there because the Bible doesn't teach annihilation. The Bible teaches eternal retribution. So we go on to read, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is what eternal death is about. And this is so unfortunate. This is so sad. This is so unnecessary. In Revelation chapter 20, continue on in verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, spiritually and physically, no believers here, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, their bodies. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, both body and soul. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast where? Into the lake of fire, the final place of punishment. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now this is a horrible, though righteous and just, judgment from God. Now, sometimes I have people say to me, in essence, this. Isn't the punishment far worse than the crime? I mean, to be cast into the lake of fire forever? But see, what you fail to understand when you think that way is you fail to, number one, understand how holy God is. And that sin is an infinitely wrong offense in the eyes of a thrice holy God, deserving of a tremendous punishment. You also fail to understand that that very God loves you and provided a way of escape through his Son. And he's not willing any should perish. He wants all to be saved. So Jesus Christ died for all and was raised from the dead and provides for all salvation full, free, and forever. And anyone can get on it, even a child, and except you become like a little child, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Little child just exercises childlike faith. In fact, even as you think of Ben Rogers, and go back to him for a minute, his dad says to me, you know, Ben, by virtue of his cerebral palsy and his wheelchair, he couldn't do anything. If you had to do something to go to heaven, he could never have gone. But he could believe. He did have an active mind. And see, that's what the gospel offers to us. You see, when people are condemned, it's because they rejected the gospel. Instead, they ultimately rely on their good works and they experience what is called here the second death. Eternal separation from God. Aren't you thankful for God's grace? Aren't you thankful that you've been saved? Aren't you thankful that Christ died for your sins and rose again? Aren't you thankful someone told you the gospel? Would you let God use you to pray for others, to give them the gospel, to be a light in how you live as well, though recognizing no one will get saved by looking at your life? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a proclaimer? But when you think of the consequences here, not only should the love of Christ constrain us, but the destiny of the lost should compel us to want to give them the gospel. You see, as you think of where the dead are now, as a result, again, people who are dead are in Sheol is in the Old Testament. Hades is the place in the New for the unsaved now. For the believer, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. And one day, people will be resurrected from the grave and their souls will be unleashed from Hades, as it were, as they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment and give an account before they're cast into the lake of fire because their name was not written in the book of life. And so the remedy here for eternal death is none other than eternal life. Eternal life, or eternal salvation. And that is why, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5, as we are not going to finish this tonight, I see. 1 1 John chapter 5. And for our purposes, let's just pick it up in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Not just eternality, eternal life. And this life is found where? In his Son, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, spiritual life, eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have, presently possess, eternal life. That's what God wants. And in addition to that, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, you don't continue to believe in the name of the Son of God in order to possess eternal life. You already have it. But wouldn't it be logical if you had to believe in Christ to have eternal life? That God would want you to continue to believe in his Son? And to not let someone undermine the truth of the gospel in your thinking or rob you of the assurance of salvation? For you see, according to verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe with one condition, in the name of the Son of God, the one object, that you may know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life in contrast to eternal death. Now keep in mind, eternal life happens at the moment of time you put your faith in Christ alone. And so here we are, and let's say for a moment that you put your faith in Christ, and you have now eternal life. Now eternal life is a life in which you are going to be rightly related to God for the rest of your existence. But the rest of that existence actually happens in several places. Absent from the body today is present with the Lord, so you would be in heaven enjoying eternal life. And then there comes a time in which, as a church-age believer, you'll come back with our Lord Jesus Christ here, and you'll be enjoying eternal life here in the kingdom to come. And then you will eventually enjoy eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. But it's all part of eternal life. It's all part of, quote, our heaven, as it were, that is enjoyed as far as a relationship with God that will last forever, though it's enjoyed, again, in different places. And God wants you to know that you have eternal life. If your salvation depends on your works, or if it depends on your faithfulness, or if it depends on your confession of sin, or if it depends on your repentance from sin, one, you won't know now, and you won't know later either. In fact, if you're honest with yourself, it depends on you at all. You would not know for sure 5 years from now if you die you're going to heaven. The best you would know is, I think I'm going to heaven now because my spiritual batting average is so good that I think I'll make it. The problem is, you know what your spiritual batting average has to be? 1,000%. You're not going to make it. The only person ever batted 1,000 was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offers to you his righteousness if you're willing to put your faith in him alone and be clothed in that righteousness that's imputed or put to your account, in which God now declares you justified in the courtroom of heaven, not because you deserved it or earned it, but because Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, and you received it as a free gift. And the opposite of eternal death is eternal life. And that's what God wants you to have, and he wants you to know it. Now, how important is it to have eternal life? Well, if you or your child were in a fire, the gift of escape might be the greatest gift you could receive. If you are in need of an organ transplant, an organ donor may be the greatest gift to you. The deficiency and limitation of each of these great gifts is that they are only temporary. You see, they only last so long in time. But Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life, where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. You see the chasm? The separation between God and man? Because God is holy and we're a sinner. And the penalty for sin is death, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is incredible. And that's why the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We'll look at the other deaths in a couple Wednesday nights. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your wonderful word and for these tremendous truths that are very clear when we consider the context and we observe the content, and we compare Scripture with Scripture. Thank you that your provision is the remedy for every one of these deaths. And we thank you that you've loved us in spite of your sin and sent your Son to die for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to become a sin offering for us, though you knew no sin, that we might become your righteousness by simple faith in you. If there's anyone here tonight who's not sure they are saved, or someone who watches this message on video or hears it in audio and has not the assurance of their salvation, I pray that tonight they would realize assurance will never be found in their walk. It won't be found in their fruit. It won't be found in their holiness. It won't be found in their obedience. It's not found in them. That assurance is found in Christ alone. Simple faith in him and in the promises of your word. And we thank you again, as we even have seen tonight, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Thank you for the substitutionary death of Christ so that we could be delivered from the wrath to come. We thank you so much for this. May we have hearts of compassion for the lost that would compel us out of love and out of concern for their destiny to tell them the good news of the gospel before it's too late. Grant us the boldness to do this, the courage to do this, and the clarity to do this so they would walk away understanding it's not an issue of what church you go to or what rituals you've been involved in. It's an issue of what do you think of Christ and what he's done for you. Thank you again. In Jesus' name.